Hey, good morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. We're going to wrap up Mark chapter 14 this morning. And as we do, I want to introduce you to a sandwich, a new sandwich. It's called the Markin sandwich. It's not as delicious as some sandwiches, but nevertheless, it's a literary sandwich. We've seen this a few times in Mark. There are about nine of them. And a Markin sandwich is this. It's when John Mark, the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote the Gospels with his own eyewitness accounts. He sandwiched stories together. He would launch into one story, one plot. And then right as he was getting going with one of those plot lines, he would inject another plot line right in the center of it. And then he would switch back to the first plot and finish that story. There are about nine of these Markin sandwiches in the Gospel of Mark. He does this for a few reasons. One is because it's his eyewitness account. These things happened in parallel. And so he crafts the story as these things happen in parallel to sort of focus us. It's as if it's his way of saying, hey, meanwhile, this happened. But what it does is it intertwines these two stories and it forces the reader to sort of take them together. It makes it really impossible for us to just sort of separate these stories and look at one and then look at the other. He's intentionally putting them together for us to see what's there when we look at them both. He's forcing a contrast. And in that contrast, it's important to know that the meat of the sandwich is really the thrust of the story, really the key. If you've ever been to Acadian Superette, you know that they occasionally have a Reuben. And if you've ever had it, you know it's not really a Reuben. It's called a Reuben because the meat is the point. It's got corned beef, but he smokes it instead. Instead of rye bread, he's got Texas toast. It's good theology. The meat is the point, right? I'm already getting some resistance. Yeah, it's not really a Reuben. But yet it's got the same meat, and the meat is the point of the sandwich. I can get on board with that for sandwiches, and it will lead us to a really good understanding of the truth that this gospel story is driving at this morning. To illustrate this Markin sandwich, I've asked two different people to read this morning, and as they do, I want you to follow along. One reader is going to read the buns, essentially, the first and the end of the story, the start and the end, and then someone is going to read the meat of the sandwich. So follow along in Mark chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 53 and end in verse 72. So if our readers will start, follow along.
And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire.
And the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows.
And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept.
Amen. Let's pray together. God, would you help us this morning as we see these two plots twist together and show your character, your faithfulness. God, as you stood mocked and mistreated for our sake, God, would we see your faith in the weakness of our own? Would we see your steadfast, your love for us, your mercy? God, would we respond faithfully? Would we walk with you in injustice, Lord? Would you help us this morning to see who you are and respond faithfully? Amen. One of the first lessons we learn, one of the most immediate things we come to terms with as a kid is this lesson. You could probably answer it for me. It's this, that life is not, well, I thought first service nailed it. Fair. There we go. We'll try again. Life is not,
roses.
There we go. Yeah. Our roses. Sure. Life is not fair. We learned this very early on in life. I can remember coming to grips with this in the back of our van as a kid as I realized that my sister had gotten more chicken nuggets in her Happy Meal than I did. And I cried out over this injustice. And my mom turned back and gave me the classic parental phrase, "Get over it. Life is not fair." Right? Now, I realize I was fortunate enough to where that was my first brush with injustice is chicken nuggets, right? That's not a bad life. Unfortunately, most of us experience harder circumstances when we realize that there is injustice in this world. Our world is riddled with injustice, things that are just simply unfair. And to live this life, to walk in this life, is to come to terms with that. It's one thing to understand that life is not fair, but it's an entirely different thing for us to learn as Christians that even the Christian life at times is unfair. We know God is on our side. We know his character is good. We know that he's for us and that we know he is just, and so we wrestle with this. Every believer is tested with this. To come to terms with this. We all face injustice to some degree or another. We face unfairness. We wonder, why did I get passed over for the job promotion? We wonder, why am I tied to the family that I'm tied to? Why did I get cancer instead of the jerk down the street? Why is life unfair? Why is life following Jesus at times unfair? We cry out the same way David cries out. We join him when he says, "How long, O Lord, will you let enemies get away with it?" He reminds God that they're his enemies as well. It's true for us today that death and justice are still enemies of God. We join the prophets when they cry out to God asking, "How much longer will you allow this injustice to go on?" There's sort of two Christian messages in response to injustice. Sort of two ways you can go on the topic of injustice. The first is that you can follow Jesus in the fight against injustice. And the second is that you can follow Jesus into injustice. See, as Christians, both are there for us. We should fight against injustice. We should join Jesus in that fight. He models that fight. We should advocate for justice. We should care for those who can't advocate for themselves. Scripture calls us to be part of justice for the poor, the fatherless, the widows, the foreigners. That we're not just called to provide for them, but we're to stand in the gap for them as well, to be their advocates, ensuring that they see justice. That is a Christian message for injustice, that we're to follow Jesus into that fight. But the second Christian message is that we should follow Jesus into injustice as well. that the reality is there are some times that following Jesus means that we follow Jesus into mistreatment. We follow Jesus into things that are unfair. And this is the message this morning, that loyalty to Jesus at times may lead me into unfair circumstances. This is the picture we see as these stories intertwine, as we see Peter and Jesus in sharp contrast, as we see Peter in the courtyard as Mark starts the story, following at a distance. A disciple at a distance, begging the question, how far will we follow? And when we follow Jesus into unfair circumstances, sometimes to remain loyal will mean that we stand with Jesus in the unfairness. To remain loyal to Jesus requires standing with him in mistreatment. It requires standing with him being made fun of, mocked, and spit on. Loyalty to Jesus leads us into unfair circumstances at times. Mark is preaching this to us as he drives the point, contrasting these two stories. Peter's story has been used as a warning throughout church history. His epic rise and dramatic fall. And when Mark puts these stories sandwiched together, it drives us to this question of how far will we follow? And the uniquely Christian message of following Jesus into injustice, into unfairness. This morning I want to get here by just simply looking at the text, sort of walking through what we see, some major observations, and see how we should interpret this for us today, what it means for our lives, and then applying that as such. So let's just start with some major observations. This is the main point we cannot miss this morning. Mark is sandwiching these stories to point out this truth, that Jesus bears injustice when Peter won't. Peter stops following Jesus when he sees that the path will lead him to personal injustice. Jesus moves forward. He bears mistreatment. He bears injustice when Peter won't. This is the major observation of the story that we've just read. I want to just kind of illustrate a few contrasts, highlight a few contrasts. First is this, that Jesus makes no case for himself until it's one that will surely condemn him. He makes no case for himself until it's one that he knows will lead to his assured arrest and condemnation for crucifixion. And by contrast, Peter can't stop talking. He's oversharing. Let's just quickly look at the contrast as this plays out. It says the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus in verse 60, "Have you no answer to make?" In other words, why aren't you saying anything, Jesus? Why aren't you defending yourself? They had gathered together to try to find testimony against Jesus. They needed some claim that they could bring to the Roman officials that would justify killing him. And this is what they were hunting for. And all the meanwhile, as they're gathering up these testimonies, saying, well, Jesus said this, and Jesus said this, these false testimonies, finally, he turns to Jesus and says, have you no answer? Are you not going to defend yourself? He remains silent, verse 61 says, made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And this, if he responded, would give them everything they needed. And this is when Jesus answers. He says, yes, I am. He responds when he knows it will lead to his condemnation. And by contrast, Peter can't stop talking. Notice his response to the girl. He says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. You can just hear the, like, how bogus of a response that is. Like, it'd be one thing if he just said, no, I don't know that guy. But he overdoes it. I don't even know what you mean. What could you possibly be even asking me? This is the contrast, again, Peter and Jesus. Not only this, but there's a contrast in who's approaching them. Jesus is approached by the most powerful people in Jerusalem. And yet he stands his ground. This was the Sanhedrin had come together, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes had come together to decide Jesus' fate, and they had the authority to do so. They had the authority to tell the Romans who to execute. And this is why they were gathered. These are the most powerful people in Jesus' day, and they've got him arrested. And in the midst of that, we see Jesus stand his ground. And by contrast, Peter is confronted by a little servant girl. Some people think she was probably a little girl, 11 years old. My daughter is 11 years old. Just a little girl. This is Mark's way, in his account, he's basically saying, Peter got beat up by a girl. It wasn't the Roman soldiers who intimidated him. It wasn't the high priest who could have had him arrested and killed. It was a little servant girl that he becomes a coward in the face of. The contrast is there for us to see. He's confronted by a little servant girl and he cowers. See, another contrast is that everything Jesus said would happen is happening. Everything that happens is just as Jesus predicted. He's right where he knew he would be. He's been betrayed, abandoned, and now he's been arrested by the chief priests. This is exactly where Jesus said he would end up. And by contrast, Peter is exactly where he swore he would never be. He's in the middle of denying Jesus. It was Peter who not just long ago rallied around the disciples and said, Jesus, I would never deny you. I will follow you to the death. And it's the classic progression of one, two, three times he denies Jesus just as Jesus predicted. It's a great contrast. Jesus is attacked by false witnesses. Scripture says these are false witnesses. They really couldn't grab anything on Jesus. They really didn't have anything that they could bring to the Romans and say, yeah, well, we need this guy killed. On what grounds? And it was important for them to find united testimonies. They needed several people to agree on the same thing for it to be valid, to bring before the court and the Romans and say, Jesus needs to be condemned and executed on these grounds. They could not find any agreement. And though he's been attacked by these false witnesses, he makes a true confession. He pleads guilty to being the Messiah, the Son of God. I am, he says. He makes a true confession despite the fact that he's attacked by false witnesses. And by contrast, Peter's approached by true witnesses and makes a false confession. The servant girl is right. You are with him, the one from the Nazarene. You are with Jesus. It's a true witness. And he makes a false confession. I have no idea what you're talking about. And she presses further. She goes to them as he's sitting there talking, and he says, they can hear his accent gives him away. You're Galilean. You're not even from here. You sound like one of those that's with Jesus. They continue to press. These are true witnesses. He just doubles down, making false confessions, and it ends tragically as he curses on himself and swears, I don't know this man that you speak of. All these contrasts weaved in this story just drive at this point that Jesus is willing to bear injustice when Peter won't. He follows Jesus at a distance. He stays in the courtyard instead of pressing on, instead of being associated with Jesus, instead of walking into whatever mistreatment he may face. This observation drives us to this truth that as disciples, there will be times we follow Jesus into injustice. That every believer will be tested to continue to follow Jesus, even when it means mistreatment, even when it means misunderstanding, that our loyalty and association with Christ often will come with some personal injustice. And this may be one of the most difficult and trying things we're called to do as followers. See, to deny Jesus, what Peter was doing was simply denying the truth of who Jesus was. To deny something is to claim something isn't true when it is. And this is exactly what Peter was doing. He denies his affiliation with Jesus. As a result, he's denying that it was Christ who saved him. It was Christ who turned him into something, made him who he was, took him from being a fisher to a fisher of men. He was denying the reality of who Christ was, not just in his person, but in his life, that Peter was the one who was brought by Jesus. He was denying that Jesus was his rabbi, his savior, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. All of these things that were true about who Jesus was, he denied when he denied any affiliation with him. And we can do the same thing in our own lives when we deny who Jesus is. When we know the truth and we let it go unchallenged or unchecked, when we're ashamed of being called Christian because of how it might be understood or misunderstood, we deny Jesus when we know and are become afraid of the circumstances that it may put us in, when we sort of project the unfairness that may result in us being identified and associated with Christ or when standing our ground in truth. And so we begin to feel the pressure of denying Jesus. We may feel this pressure weigh on us as we see opportunities go by because we know we have to stand in truth. We may have to bear the mistreatment and conflict because we have to bear the truth, association with Christ and his ways. And so how do we do this? How do we bear this? How do we not follow at a distance, but follow and continue to follow Jesus even when it leads us into personal injustice, even when it leads us into mistreatment? I want to give us a couple things that I think we see in the text of how we can follow Jesus into injustice. The first is this: to get supernatural. To get supernatural. Here's what I mean by this. That our effort, our ability to follow Jesus into this kind of mistreatment does not come at our own strength. It comes powered by the strength of the promised Holy Spirit. We have to get supernatural. Our sermon this morning can't be ending with a rally cry of all of us saying, we'll never deny. We cannot end it with this just united voice of saying, we won't deny you, Jesus. This was the same sermon that Peter preached. They rallied together one by one, taking turns, scripture says, saying, Jesus, we'll never deny you. We'll never deny you, even to death, Peter says. And notice where he finds himself. We have to do this supernaturally. One of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says this. He's driving at a lot of things. He's writing a letter to the church in Corinth. And in chapter 3, he's sort of addressing some infighting. He's addressing some immaturity amongst the believers. And he finally just, you can hear the frustration in his voice. He just says, are you just not acting merely human? I mean, this sounds like something you would line up a bunch of superheroes and ask them when they just sort of watch TV instead of save the world. Right? Are you just acting merely human now? And this is the point, that if we're to do this, we're not to do it in our own strength, that the walk with Christ, to follow him, to stay close with him wherever it leads, requires the strength of the Holy Spirit. That we can no longer just act merely human. We must be powered by the Holy Spirit. My brother and I have been working out with my brother-in-law, Josh. We go to the gym, and we basically just follow him around in the gym. And best I can tell, our workout strategy is this: pick some part of your body and just obliterate it until you can no longer move that part, and then it gets stronger in a day or two. That's, as far as I know, how we do this. And whenever we do this with our arms, I mean, same thing. We just blow out our arms. You can barely move by the end of the workout. And then what Josh does is he looks at us and says, "All right, guys, it's time to run the rack." And if you're not a gym bro like me, you don't know what that means. I'll explain. When you run the rack, you look at the entire rack of dumbbells, and you start with 50 or 30. And you try to do as many as you can, one by one, progressively going lighter and lighter. So you start with a 30-pound weight, and maybe you can get one. Move to 25, maybe you can get a couple of those. And you're just burning your arms out. You progressively go until maybe like 20s, you're knocking out like 20 or 30 of them, 15s, 10. And what happens is by the time you get to 5, you're doing this in the gym. It's embarrassing because you're weighing a 5-pound weight, and you can barely lift it up. It's just wearing your arms out. And oftentimes we think this way. We think with this mentality as we understand that we will have to follow Jesus into tough and unfair circumstances. We sort of picture it like a weight rack, a rack of dumbbells, and we think, well, surely if they can bear this weight. We hear of great stories of people bearing the weight of all this mistreatment. We think, well, man, if they can really lift that weight, then surely I can do this. I could lift this weight. And this is the trap Peter fell into. What we have to see is that all the weights, whether it's 50 pounds or 5 pounds, we are obliterated. We can't lift any of them. We have to come before God and get supernatural and recognize, I need your Holy Spirit to strengthen me, to empower me. If I'm ever to follow you anywhere, especially if I'm to follow you into mistreatment, into injustice, this is something powered by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we can just charge ourselves and just say, beat our chest and say, I'll never deny. We have to recognize our power comes from the Holy Spirit. We must get supernatural. A couple ways that we can do this, apply this to our lives, is first pray for it. This is what Peter never does. He's asleep in the garden when he should be praying. Do you know God promises this kind of spirit? That his spirit that empowers us, the Holy Spirit, is not one of fear, not one of timidity. It's one of courage. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, that his spirit's not one of fear, but it's one of love. It's one of power, love, and self-control. This is the mix we need. If we're to face this kind of thing in life, if we're to face any sort of injustice headed our way with association with Christ, any sort of mistreatment, we've got to have a spirit of boldness, of courage that doesn't come from ourselves, but comes from him. And it's got love and self-control with it. Pray for this courage. Oftentimes our fear, it paralyzes us. We can hypothesize over and over again about all the possibilities, all these situations, all these circumstances. Peter was doing the same thing. You can almost picture him in the courtyard. He warms himself by the fire, Scripture says, just contemplating what will happen. And all these circumstances that he hypothesizes in his mind, he's got no courage for. He hasn't prayed for any courage. He hasn't had the Holy Spirit prepare him for any of it. Pray for courage. It's promised to us. No matter our personality, no matter where we think we fall in whatever personal, you know, persona or diagram you fall or subscribe to, you can pray for courage and God will give it to you. You can pray for boldness. Second, we need to prepare for encounters that require courage. We need to prepare for these encounters. Peter did not prepare at all. I mean, well, as we follow the progression of the story of Peter throughout Mark, it's just him being so stubborn. Jesus warned him time and time again, this is where I'm headed. I mean, the disciples should have been able to tell this story before it even happened. Jesus described it so clearly to them. He warned them that it would happen. He tried to prepare them for it. He goes to the garden with them to prepare, and they ignore every opportunity to prepare. Despite Jesus' warnings, they still don't see it coming. And so often we can do the same thing. We can just sort of sit in our worry and our anxiety. We want to flee from these things. Instead of bringing it to God to prepare us, you may be surprised. My challenge to you would be to do this, to just simply spend some time in prayer and reflection over where you think you might be facing injustice, where your association, your affiliation, your loyalty to Christ may have you walk into mistreatment. You might be surprised to find that with just some prayer, God could give you on less than one hand specific people, places, circumstances to prepare you for. That if we just sort of bring this anxiety and this worry out of the clouds into reality, if we bring it to God and have Him prepare us for it, we can be ready to walk into it. We have to get supernatural about it. We have to humble ourselves, move away from this idea that we can just say we won't deny and that's enough. But rather, we have to pray for courage. We have to pray and prepare ourselves for encounters that require it. We have to get supernatural. We have to trust the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to send us for this task. Not only do we have to get supernatural, we have to get surrendered. And this simply means that we have to trust. We have to trust Jesus, that Jesus is the right judge in the right seat. Notice what he says here, his response. As they interrogate him until finally they ask, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And notice what he says in verse 62. Look with me at verse 62. He says, I am. And then he continues. It would have been enough for him to just simply say, I am. I am the Messiah. When they ask him, when you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, they are asking him, are you the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one? And are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? He affirms both of those things. And then he continues. And this is so important for us to see. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And this is the meat. This is the meat of the Markan sandwich. This is the middle of the story that Jesus says, not only am I the Messiah, not only am I the Son of God, but I am the judge of the world. When he says, I'm the Son of Man and I'm seated at the right hand, he's quoting messianic prophecies, Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. He's basically letting every religious person in the room who knew these scriptures well know exactly who he is. That yes, I am who I am, the Messiah. I am the Son of God, but I'm also the ruler of the entire universe. You've got me in chains, but I'm the one in charge here. I'm the ruler of the universe. I will judge you. This is what Jesus is saying when he says, I sit at the right hand of power and I'm coming in the clouds. I'm coming in judgment. And this is the judge that we're supposed to trust. We take justice into our own hands. We fight for our own justice. This is exactly what Peter does when he flees. He knows he's done nothing wrong. He knows he would be treated unjustly, so he denies it. He takes matters into his own hands instead of trusting Jesus as the ultimate judge. This is so important. If we were to ever follow Jesus into mistreatment, we have to recognize and worship him as the true judge of all. And not just that, we have to see that we have justice ultimately on our side. Jesus is letting them know they will experience his judgment, not the other way around. We can be comforted by this when we don't experience justice in this life. We can be comforted by the fact that Jesus is coming in the clouds. He is coming, and that ultimately his justice will rule. Every wrong will be righted. He's making all things new. Everything that is wrong will be dealt with. This is our hope. As we walk with Jesus into injustice, into unfairness, we have to trust that Jesus is the judge and that ultimately his justice will rule. And last, we have to trust that in Christ we have a case before God. That in Christ we have a case before God because Jesus pleads guilty to being the Messiah and the judge of the world. He bears the injustice and he makes us innocent. He makes us reconciled to God because he bears the injustice. He pleads guilty. He moves forward in this. He reconciles us to God. We have to trust that in Christ we are justified before God. It's in Christ we're justified. We have a case. The last scene in Mark, we saw God's mercy. As Jesus was arrested, everyone flees. They arrest Jesus. No one gets what they deserve. And yet, Jesus moves forward. It shows us God's incredible mercy. And in this scene, we see God's incredible justice. That he really will rule and reign, and he will deal with sin. But we see our justification. That he does it as a substitute. And as a result, we really have a case. Years ago, my mom's house, she was doing some repairs, and one of the water companies came in, and they left the water on and did something and basically flooded her house. They didn't take any responsibility for it. So it was causing all kinds of problems. And eventually, I had a friend of mine who was an attorney. So I gave him a call. And that's the question you always ask, right? Do we have a case here? Finally, I was like, Gordon, can we get it done? You know? It wasn't Gordon, but it was a friend of mine. And I was just like, this is the question we always ask, right? Whenever we face injustice, we're always wondering, do I have a case here? If we want real justice, if we really want a shot for justice, we have to have a real case. So often we don't understand that before God, we actually have a case. We don't have to make anything up. It's because of the work of Christ. We are really reconciled with God. We cannot misunderstand this. It's not that if we go to Jesus and just say, God, Jesus, I know you know God better than I do. Can you please ask him if he would forgive me? And then we just do that over and over and over again. We have to realize that God is just. We're not bending his ear. He's dealing with sin. He's really just. The scales really will be balanced. But in the same token, it's because of Christ we can stand before God. He's really our substitute. He really took it on. He really justifies us before God. And when we can trust in that, we can be reconciled with God. When we can recognize that it's Christ who stands for us. He's our substitute. He's the one who took on all of our sins so that we could stand innocent before God. Reconciled. And we can walk with Jesus into injustice. This is what Peter never understood about who Jesus was. It wasn't until he saw Jesus resurrected that he really understood it. He proclaimed Jesus as Messiah when he saw his power. He worshiped Jesus as Son of God on the boat when he saw his power. But when he saw Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who marches forward in weakness for us, he couldn't wrap his head around it. He curses and cries out, denying, saying, "I don't know this man." And not only is he denying Jesus, but there's some ache in there. There's some truth that he's so bewildered by what he's seeing Jesus do. He really doesn't understand this character. He hasn't wrapped his head around Jesus being a real substitute for him, a real justification for everything that he's done to reconcile him before God. We have a case. We have a case that we can trust in, that we can go to God reconciled, and we can walk with Jesus. He stands with us when we stand in injustice. He stands with us when we're dealing with our sin. He stands with us when we're mistreated. He stands with us. This is the call of every disciple to follow Jesus, to continue to follow Jesus no matter where it leads, even when it leads to unfairness and mistreatment, even when it leads to injustice. Let's pray. God, would you help us be a faithful people? God, would you fill us with your spirit of courage and boldness and love and self-control, the spirit you promise? God, that we would respond in faith when pressed. God, that as the weight of injustice may bear down on us, that we would not try to lift it in our own strength. God, but in humility, we would run towards you, trusting your justice, trusting your ultimate justice, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.